Well, we're back in our series entitled Lifting the Lid, as we think of what Jesus said and saw and revealed as he wrote to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Right. Week by week we ask ourselves to kind of picture ourselves living in the first century Asia Minor. You're a believer, you're attending a local assembly, and of course in those days it was then a Roman province. But one day there's a flurry of excitement as your church leaders receive a letter. It's a long letter. It's part letter, part prophecy. And we now call it the book of the Revelation. It was written by the Apostle John. And upon reading it, you soon discover that it contains a blessing for those who read. But you're immediately impacted by this opening description of Jesus in all of his glory. But he's pictured walking among the lampstands, which are the assemblies. Then you read what Jesus has to say, and you notice that he names seven assemblies. Seven assemblies where you live, the province where you live. And as you read, you discover that Jesus starts to lift the lid on the goings-on of each of these churches. Now, if you belonged to the church at Philadelphia, which we're going to be looking at today, then you'll already have read the letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And you'll know that Jesus really did lift the lid. But then you see the next one's Philadelphia. What's he going to say about us? Can you imagine that happening? And the Lord then saying unto the church at Monkstown, right, I know. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Now, as we've looked at the different letters in the past, we pointed out that there's a unifying structure to the letters churches identified. There's a description of Jesus taken from the opening vision that John was given. Then there's a description of the assembly from Jesus' perspective. It's what he sees that's important. And if they are compliant people, then there's a word of counsel for them and encouragement. If they are defiant, then there's a word of warning for them. And then, eventually, there's a description of what awaits overcomers. And, of course, overcomers are all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the formula. However, in the case of the Church of Philadelphia, the usual elements, they're mostly there, but there are some differences, and we'll pick those out. The first part is the same as all the others. The church is identified. The church at Philadelphia. The city Philadelphia was founded about 141-150 BC by King Attalus of Pergamum. Partly it was situated on a volcanic mountain range, which meant that the soil was full of great nutrients, and it was ideal for growing crops, and principally being on a mountainside as well, grapes. But one drawback of where they were was that the city suffered frequently from earthquakes. And the most recent, most devastating one at the time of writing had been in AD 17. And it was so severe that the city had to be rebuilt, and the Emperor Tiberius is credited with taking on that job. We're told that the rebuild was fraught with challenges because there were many, many, many aftershocks. So there were times when, even though the main earthquake had passed and trying to get back and rebuild their lives, they would have to be evacuated again and then brought back and so on. So they had been through a lot in recent years. So the church has identified it's the church at Philadelphia. The next section of this letter should contain a description of Jesus taken from that wondrous sight in Revelation chapter 1. But this is what we read, verse 7. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth and no man openeth." Now you'll notice that there is nothing really in that statement that we can match up directly to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. However, it could be argued that the overall spectacle that John saw screams to us the holiness of Jesus and screams to us his deity. We could argue that, but there's nothing that's taken directly or pulled directly out of that initial vision that's been recorded for us. So what we do have is still important, but it's not a direct quote as such. So there are differences when we come to the church letter for the Philadelphians. Another is the way that the next section is arranged, because it should contain a description of the assembly from Jesus' viewpoint, Jesus' perspective. And it does begin in the way all the others do at this point. He says, I know thy works. He's lifting the lid. I know what's going on. And we have that in verse 8. But then it's very quickly followed by a statement about what the Lord intends to do for the fellowship. So he doesn't say, I know thy works, you've been so good in this, not so good in that. He doesn't immediately do that. He says, I know thy works. And then he talks about what he's going to do for the fellowship. And then he picks up other things that are good that they've done. And then he goes on saying other things that he has promised that he will do. So in light of these irregularities, I think we begin by maybe untangling some of them and putting them into groups, the things that are statements that he makes, descriptions of the assembly, and then leaving the other things, the things he says he will do for them as a group also. So here's how we could read it, verse 8. I know thy works. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word, hast not denied my name. And in verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience. So this is the assessment. And you'll notice something. It's all good. It's all good. So what's going on here in this church? They're not being scolded for anything. Now, maybe you say, when you look at that phrase, thou hast a little strength, you maybe look at that negatively. But that's not how it's meant to be read. It's a statement of fact. It's not a criticism. They have little strength or little power. But he says, because of this, I'm going to open the door for you. So this is not negative and it's not a criticism. He's saying, I'm going to do something for you, no matter how little power or influence you have yourself. But what it would suggest to us is that this is a fellowship that has encountered setbacks, encountered obstacles. And these require the Lord to step in. I think that's a wonderful thought. He sees, he says, I know that you're not getting it easy. And he says, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to step in. You have very little strength and power of your own. If I had to describe this fellowship in a few words, I think we wouldn't be off the mark if we were to say that it was the struggling church. Now, they weren't struggling to live right for God. That's a wonderful thing. They weren't struggling to live right for God. But remember, the Bible says, all that will live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. So they were certainly not struggling in that way. But they were struggling in terms of what they would like to accomplish in Jesus' name. Perhaps it was a case, like many fellowships and many of us involved in different ministries and different things we do for the Lord, that we feel that it's like taking two steps backward, or two steps forward, sorry, and three backwards. Perhaps they felt like that. But somehow or other, they're not finding it easy. Some have suggested that they were numerically small as an assembly, and it may have been that. They lacked resources, it may have been that. Its members mightn't have been from the top of society, or they maybe were a group that hadn't all the variety of talents and skills that you would like. Perhaps there was nobody in their company who they felt was qualified to plead their cause before the authorities when things would go against them. Maybe they weren't even getting a great deal of help, or maybe they hadn't reached out for help to other surrounding assemblies. But one thing we do know, they're being hindered in some way. And the only source of this hindering identified by Jesus is the Jewish community. The center described in pretty weighty terms by Jesus as the synagogue of Satan. Now, we got that phrase when we were looking at the church at Smyrna. We also had, of course, the fact that they were in the place where Satan's seat was. So they were getting it from all corners, as you know, and they were getting persecution from the Romans as well as the Jews. But here, it's the synagogue of Satan. So one thing we're sure of is it's this. The devil's behind it. The devil's behind it. Now, we'll have to keep in mind as we go through this letter, I believe, I think it's helpful, keep in mind the Jewish factor. Because it's the only thing the Lord highlights. And as we look through it, we start to see that this is an important thing for us to realize. Important that this stands out, because it's the only big clue that the Lord gives us. And I believe this little letter is filled and loaded with Jewish pictures and Jewish terminology. So we'll do that. We'll make sure that we remember that as we go through. Now, in light of that, let's look again at the way in which the Lord introduces himself. Verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He that is holy. Now, there's a very strong Jewish attachment to that. God is the Holy One. Jesus, the expected one, described as the Holy One of Israel. That was one of the things that set the God of Israel apart. That's one of the reasons why the law was given as it was given, to display the holiness of God. We miss that today as believers in the same God. We've really missed everything. And so often, of course, Israel missed that. He is holy. But this is a reference here. Jesus isn't saying that the God of the Old Testament is holy. He's saying, I'm writing to you, and the one who's writing to you is holy. So Jesus is saying, I'm God. And not only that, I am the God of Israel. He that is holy, he that is true. Jesus is saying, I'm no imposter. God is true. God cannot lie. Jesus is saying, I am God. So these are statements that are coming through. And this little church who's getting such a bad time in whatever form, from the synagogue, the place where all of these things and terms and values would be held in high esteem, they're now being reassured by Jesus. Look, do you know something? See the one you're trusting in? I'm holy. I'm true. Not only that, but the Holy One and the True One exposes the false. He's able to look at the synagogue and say, do you know something? They're of their father, the devil. Those are words that Jesus used, of course, when he walked amongst people like scribes and Pharisees. He says, you're not of Abraham. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So this synagogue in Philadelphia is a Christ-rejecting synagogue. It's a place where they haven't a heart for God. What they're doing has all been done in the flesh. And the one who's happy with that is Satan. They're not rightly related to God, and they couldn't possibly if they are now rejecting God's Son and God's solution. So he that is holy, as Jesus says, this is the one who's writing to you, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. Now that's a reference to a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah in chapter 22. The story there is one of the days of Hezekiah the king. And in Hezekiah's court there was a guy called Shebna. And he had a pretty top job. You would say he's a member of the royal household. He was in charge of the palace, more or less. But he, with that, had himself many, many delusions of grandeur, to the point that he carved a tomb out for himself where all the other king's tombs were. Now, the Lord was very sickened by Shebna's attitude, to the point where he writes through Isaiah in chapter 22, verse 18, that he will surely turn violently towards Shebna and toss him like a ball, or some translations have it, like a discus, into a large country. And then God would replace Shebna with Eliakim. And this is where the idea of the key of David comes in. Because we read in Isaiah 22 and 20, it shall come to pass in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. When we think about a key, of course, we're thinking about something that you probably have in your pocket at this very moment in time. But that's not the idea that was in mind back then. It was probably, according to that time, a long wooden post, like a drawbar or a lever. And it would be carried around by somebody of this importance, a wee bit like we would carry around ceremonially a mace at the state opening of Parliament or something like that. And it would be held against the shoulder, signifying the office that was held, the one who opens. So access to the king was restricted to this man, Eliakim. And he's described in many glowing terms there in Isaiah 22. And of course, when we think of the term the servant and so on, we realize that in a way it's an illustration of Jesus who had yet to come. There's a connection between Eliakim and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes this connection himself. So what's in mind? What's Jesus saying to these struggling believers at Philadelphia? Well, he's reminding them that their total faith and trust in him alone is well grounded. They have done well not to deny his name. Dear knows what accusations the Jewish community have thrown at them. They have maybe reached out to the Jewish community. As Paul went from place to place, what did he do? He went to the synagogue first. What happened on many of the occasions when he went to the synagogue? They were furious at him. They were enraged. And in some cases they handed him over to the authorities. So this may well be the climate that the Philadelphian believers are living in. But Jesus is reassuring them. Jesus is the only way. He is the access to God. And if he has opened up that way to you, no one can argue with this. It's interesting that in Luke 11 and 52, we have a verse that links very much to the terminology that we're using here. Luke 11 and 52, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. But then the Lord, after having made that statement and quoted from that picture in Isaiah, he goes on to mention a door. in verse 8. He mentioned something being shut and opened in verse 7, but then he mentions a door in verse 8. Behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The Apostle Paul talked about doors of opportunity and witnessing on a number of occasions. 2 Corinthians 2. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Colossians 4 and 3. Continue in prayer, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance. 1 Corinthians 16:9. A great door and effectual was opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. So he talks about a door of witness and opportunity. So it may well be that the opening and shutting in verse 7 has to do with access to the fold of God. But in verse 8, it's about opportunity to witness and to carry out the Great Commission. In verse 7, the Philadelphians are reassured about how they were brought in. But in verse 8, they're realizing that they are also being enabled to go out. You know, it's lovely that we come and we remember the Lord week by week and we think about how we were brought in. But we should be rising from remembering the Lord, thinking about how we can go out, thinking about how we can witness, thinking about the opportunities that God can give us. And the Lord is saying to them, look, I've been set before you an open door that no man can shut, not even the synagogue or Satan behind the synagogue. Is that not an encouragement for us all these centuries later? Maybe we don't think of ourselves as being a struggling church. Maybe if we compare ourselves to others, we don't think that. But you have a little power. Maybe if we started to think about power and not about abilities and talents and having all our ministries well filled with leaders and so on. If we just took it down to power, because sometimes whenever we realize we have no power in ourselves, it's in our weakness that we reach out for his power, isn't it? And we discover his power. There's another very Jewish remark in this letter in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. And here's the phrase. And to know that I have loved thee. You see, the boast of Israel over the centuries was from Deuteronomy 6 and 7. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. But here's how it goes on to read. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were actually fewest of all, but because he loved you. And the Jewish people did boast in that. He set his love on us. We are a loved people. In consideration of these different assurances that the Lord gives, it's my belief that this assembly had interaction with the Jewish community. It hadn't been good. Maybe some very hurtful, blasphemous things had been said. And Jesus is saying to them, I've loved you. I've loved you. It's not just something Israel can boast in. I have loved you. You're not loved, dear church in Philadelphia, because you're big, because you're a flagship, because you're a destination place. But I just love you. And I love you for the fact that you love me and you are striving to honour my name and keep my word. I know your works. You have a little strength. Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20 reads like this. We have no might, neither know we what to do. It doesn't stop there. But our eyes are upon thee. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 4 about the treasure we have in earthen vessels. But he doesn't stop there either. He says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Certainly they have been strengthened and given power enough to take their stand They've had to face things that cause them to struggle. Judaism went in and out of favor with the Romans, as did Christianity. There were times when Judaism was legalized, Christianity was outlawed, and the Jews capitalized on that and handed over the Christians to the authorities to earn brownie points. And it was an awful time. And they needed to be reminded that although they're small in some way, they're weak in some way, they're not as powerful as they could be, yet there's something beyond them that's available to them. And the Lord's willing to step in. And he's promising to step in and to make up the difference. Then Jesus tells the church about his plans for them because of their faithfulness to him. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? And what were the Philadelphians to make of that? Well, firstly, the Lord is promising something to them, which of course would suggest that they would receive this in their lifetime. It's yet future, because it's the hour of temptation, and it shall come, so it's yet future. So, and it's described as an hour, so it's a period of time. And John, who's writing here, quotes Jesus' words in his gospel. And in John 7 and 30, and in John 12 and 27, he uses quotes from Jesus, where Jesus there talks about the hour, yet future, and it's speaking about the time of his judgments, his trials, and then his crucifixion. And his hour hadn't yet come. There were times when he looked ahead and saw it, and those are two where he uses the phrase about the hour. So it's a period in time that's in mind here, not necessarily a 60-minute hour. And it's a time of trial. Obviously much more serious than the trials they are going through presently. Otherwise there would be no need for any distinction. So it's something that's going to be intensified that's ahead. And it's not a localized trial like what we read of in Smyrna. It's not even just a regional trial that we could say perhaps was going to be common to the province of Asia Minor. Or even empire-wide, because it's something that's going to come upon all the world. And there's going to be a purpose in this worldwide trial. It's to try those who dwell on the earth. So it's not going to be a judgment on angels or devils or anything like that. That's going to happen at one stage. But this is about those who are living on the earth. It's going to be worldwide. Now, of course, we're reading this from the position of 2,000 years hence. And we're sitting thinking, well, it couldn't be the Great Tribulation, which of course is going to be worldwide and things are going to happen in that sense. Because why would you ever say that to the Philadelphian saints? Because they're dead and gone long ago and it still hasn't happened yet. But don't dismiss that period of worldwide affliction just too quickly. Because we have to bear in mind that throughout the New Testament, and this is consistent, that the end times are always spoken of as being imminent. In fact, we don't have to go too far before we read a bit about the overcomers. We read, behold, I come quickly. And this is a phrase we find repeatedly in the book of Revelation. So we have to think about the time period that is in mind here. They would be thinking that this would be imminent. And that's the important thing. Remember the anxiety of the Thessalonians. And Paul had to write to them. They were concerned that the people who had already died in the hope of the coming of Jesus, they had already died and the phrase, and they're asleep, they're in their grave. And Paul had to say, look, we will not precede them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And he goes on to say, comfort one another with these words. Now, the Thessalonian believers are all dead and gone too. But those that were alive at that time were also being comforted by something that wouldn't happen and still hasn't happened, even in our day and generation. So it wouldn't be inconsistent to think that this could indeed be the Great Tribulation that's being referred to. Are they being kept from it or kept through it? Are they going to be preserved during it? That's another question that comes to mind. Are they going to be given an opportunity to completely avoid it? Or are they just going to be preserved as they go through it? Now, we know from the study of the church, the letter to the church at Smyrna, and from many other scriptures, that many, many believers are going to suffer. They're not going to be preserved, even from localized trials, in an ongoing sense, never mind the time of tribulation, when there will be tribulation saints, when there'll be those who will trust the Lord during that period. In fact, there'll be many martyrs. There were many martyrs at the time. Isn't John, who's writing this, isn't John a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos? In the Word of God, there's a strong sense in which the believers to count it a privilege to suffer for him, the fellowship of his sufferings. So, what are we to take out of this? Well, I believe the whole matter rests on what I've called earlier the Jewish factor. Because if the Great Tribulation is in view here, and Jesus is talking about this hour that's going to come on all the world, who's going to be tried during that period? Well, it will be the nations of the world and Israel. The rejecting Jewish people will not be removed from that hour of trial. And that's interesting. Because the Lord is comforting and encouraging a fellowship here in Philadelphia, a fellowship of believers who are being contrasted with the Jewish synagogue, the synagogue of Satan. In short, Jesus is saying that the church, by believing in and accepting him, have this advantage over the Jews, whereas they felt that the Jews had the advantage over them. They have this advantage over the Jews and the ungodly nations of the world if the Lord is going to take them out of the hour of trial. The Lord loves Israel as the unfaithful wife, pictured so clearly in the prophecy of Hosea. The Lord loves the church as the spotless bride awaiting her bridegroom. Now, the church acknowledges the Lord's love for Israel. But Israel has yet to acknowledge the fact of the Lord's love for his church. Whenever we think of verse 9, I will make them come and worship before thy feet. Now, there's another statement that I think might well fit into the view that I have expressed today. And then verse 11, behold, I come quickly. The description then of the overcomer, and of that, of course, those who know and love the Lord. I will make a pillar of the temple of God, another very Jewish reference. In the temple that had stood at the time of Jesus, there were two great pillars in front of it, and they had names. And one was Yachin, the other was Boaz. One meant permanent, and the other meant strength. You will go in and out no more. They're living in a place where they've had to flee because of earthquakes and tremors constantly. They're living in a place where they feel that they are so insignificant. And yet the Lord's turning that all around, and he's giving them this reassurance that all those who know and love him and trust him will be safe and secure in him for all eternity. And that would have had a significance for this struggling church. When we get to the end of chapter 3, the first thing we read in chapter 4 is, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, come up hither. Here's a struggling church. Here's a church that needed to be reminded of things. Here's a church that God's still going to use, and Jesus is still going to open doors for them. Are you struggling today? There's a power beyond you. And there's amazing promises for you. Whether you live to see them all fulfilled here and now or not, the future is amazing. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts.